Tonight, for a few moments, we want to answer the question, when was the Lord's church established? In these lessons, we have tried to make them as simple and straight to the point of understanding the principles that are involved in the kingdom and the church. It is often difficult to try to explain something to men and women who have been taught a theology, have been taught a doctrine that has no biblical structure to it. And most of the time when we get into discussions concerning the premillennialist theory, the problem that we often have is understanding terminology. Terminology, as it's defined by others, makes it difficult to impress upon them the need that the Bible must reconcile itself. And so tonight, I want to give you some basic points concerning the kingdom. Now, if we understand that the Old Testament prophets spoke of what God was going to do in the future, I think sometimes we make a mistake to not understand that everything that God did, He did for a purpose. He was preparing and showing the world what He was going to do when Christ came. And all the things that went on from the tabernacle to the temple to the rites to the ceremonies to the offerings, all of them were a shadowing and a foretaste of what He was going to do under the law of Christ. And so tonight, we want to look at the new lawgiver. There was going to be a new lawgiver. There was going to be someone else who would be in the position of the lawgiver and spokesman for God. Take your Old Testaments on and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We have looked at this passage and talked about it tonight. We want to read it, beginning in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and verse number 15. In the book of Deuteronomy, God is re-giving the law of Moses to a new generation, a generation that has grew up in the wilderness while the first generation has died during the 40 year of wandering because of their punishment, because of their unbelief in God, and because of that, He caused them to wander 1 year for every day the spies were gone, until that first generation, 603,550 of them, fell and died in the wilderness. Now they're getting in, ready to go back to the promised land. And they're getting ready to go in. And Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. It is 5 speeches that Moses gives as encouragement and as prophecy of what God is going to do and what their responsibility is. And in Deuteronomy 18, he talks about a new prophet. Beginning in verse number 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own midst and from your own brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desire the Lord your God in Hebron, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak. He will speak to them all that I have commanded him. I want you to notice here, he said that I will put my words in his mouth, and I will raise up a prophet from among their own midst. Wherever this prophet is going to come from is going to be from the Jewish lineage. Now take your New Testament and turn to the book of Acts chapter 3. And we see after the church has come into existence on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching at the temple. And in verse number 22, he quotes this prophecy. In Acts 3, beginning in verse 22, Peter said, and Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, have many have spoken and have also foretold of these days. Now that last part tells us that this is not a new message. This is not something that should have caught them by surprise. God had told them over and over and over again that he was sending a new lawgiver, that he was going to send another prophet, one that would be greater than Moses. And then if you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew the 17th chapter, when Peter, James, and John are on that mountain with the Lord, And appears, three people appeared, Elijah, Moses, and of course the Lord is there. And Peter gets the wonderful idea to go ahead and build three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to the Lord. Now, of course, those three are there for a great reason. Number one, Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the lawgiver under the old covenant. And the Lord is going to represent a change. And when he turns around, there is only the Lord standing there. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. And a voice speaks from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Why? Now he is God's spokesperson. Now you don't listen to Moses. You don't listen to the prophets. Now you listen to the Lord. He is my Son. He is my spokesperson. He is the new lawgiver. We know in Matthew, the 28th chapter, just prior to his ascension back to the Father, he told the disciples when he sent them out with the Great Commission that all power and authority had now been given to him. Now we need to remember all of this not before Acts 2. All of this took place after he ascended back to the Father. We need to understand that this prophet, this lawgiver, was something that God had foretold in the passages of the Old Testament. It was something the Jews should have been very familiar with. Now, one of the reasons that the book of Matthew is even written is to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. The reason that the Gospel of Matthew is written is that it was written to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah of prophecy, that he was the one that was foretold that was coming. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verse 2 through 3, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they are seeking authority that does not belong to them. He accuses them of seeking Moses' seat. And what that simply means is they were trying to seek the authority that under the law that God gave to Moses through the Old Covenant. And they were trying to make their authority equal to Moses' authority. The one that would replace Moses' authority would not be the Pharisees. The one that would replace the law of Moses and the lawgiver Moses would be Jesus the Christ. Now, I want you to notice that the Bible says to hear him. Don't hear them, you hear him. Now, he would be a Jew. He would be a lawgiver. He would be like Moses. But it wouldn't be Moses, but it would be one like him. Turn over to John 1 and remember the words of the Apostle John as he wrote in his gospel concerning the deity of Christ. In verse 17, he makes this statement. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth did not come from Moses, that came from Christ. And he would be a prophet. What does that mean? That means that he would have the words of God. He would be one that would receive a divine message. He would be like the prophets in that he would have a message, but his message would be different than those old prophets. We know that it would be after Moses. It's not before Moses, it is after Moses. Now somebody will say, well, he existed before Moses, and that's true, because he was from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. But his role and his place in God's plan, as far as it involved on earth, would come after Moses. He would be the one that came after that lawgiver. And, as we just read in Matthew 28, he would be given all authority. There's no debate, there's no discussion, there's no bargaining. All the authority that we have in religion, all the authority that we have in the law, all of it resides in one person. So there's no need to have any power struggle. There's no need to wonder where we're going to get the authority or the approval for what we do, because all of the authority will lie in this new lawgiver. And he will be a prophet then. He won't be a prophet later, he'll be a prophet then. And last of all, he is a son, and he is a son now. He is a son when he came, he's a son when he left, and he's now still a son, even though he's at the right hand of God. He still is the Son of God, he still has that role, he still is the Christ, he still has the authority, and he still has the title of the new lawgiver. None of that, and this is a very important principle, none of that will ever be relegated or delegated to another individual or group of people. When God said that this is going to be the new lawgiver, this is final. There's not going to be another one. Now, if there is going to be another period of dispensation of time, If there's going to be another time on earth, then there would have to be another lawgiver of a different sort. But Jesus is the last and final prophet that God will send to his children. Now, if you're going to have a new lawgiver, what must you also have? You must have a new law. You must have, the old prophet spoke of a new law, a new testament, a new covenant. Now, turn with me to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah. It amazes me how men and women who profess a knowledge of God's word can read such passages like Jeremiah 31 and miss the point that there are two covenants. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not just a problem for the denominational world, that is a problem with our own brethren. Some deny that there are two covenants. I want you to look at the wording that Jeremiah used. Now remember, in Jeremiah 1 verse 9, the Bible tells us that the word was placed on Jeremiah's tongue. Now the word that Jeremiah spoke didn't come from him, it came from God. Now what did he say? In verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it down in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more." Now, if all those passages seem very familiar to you, they ought to. They are reaccounted in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 8 through verse 13. Now, I want you to notice something about these passages. Number one, the days are coming, future. Jeremiah said the days are coming in the future that I will make a new covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, a new covenant is different than an old covenant. And if that's not plain enough, in verse number 32, he says, not according to the covenant that I made with your father. There was a different covenant that was made with their father. And they broke that covenant. And that covenant was broken. And in verse 34, there is a great change in this covenant. How did you become a child of God under the old covenant? You were born into that relationship. If you were born of Jewish parents, you were born a Jew, and you became a child of God. Before you knew one thing about God, before you had any information about God, you were considered a child of God and in a relationship with God. But under the new covenant, you're going to have to know God first. You're going to have to learn about him. You're going to have to understand him, and you're going to have to understand the things that he calls upon us to do, and the way that you are learn that is by being taught. And so prior to this new covenant, in this new covenant, you're going to have to be taught, and you're going to have to learn, so that is a great difference than under the old covenant. Now in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse number 2, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, they were free from the law of sin and death. Why were they free of the law of sin and death? Now, why is that law called sin and death? Well, because they didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. You know, the new covenant would never have to been brought into existence had they kept the old perfectly. By not keeping the old, they transgressed that covenant, and with their transgression, it made it necessary that there be a new lawgiver. And there would be a new law that would give them what they could not attain under that first covenant. Now, all of this new covenant and New Testament was not before Acts 2. Jesus said before Acts 2, when Peter confessed that he was the Christ, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In verse number 19, he talks about the keys. He's going to give them to Peter, and he's going to unlock some doors. And then in Luke chapter 24, in verse 49, Luke giving his account of the Great Commission, he adds a little bit of information. He says, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, But you tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, if you don't understand what that is, Luke is going to tell you in the next book that he writes. In the next book that he writes is Acts. And Acts, he picks up where he leaves off. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse number 8, he tells us what power he's talking about. In Acts chapter 1, in verse number 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that passage is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made to those 12 men when he talked to them prior to the cross in John 14, 15, and 16. He said he would not leave them alone. He would not leave them orphans. He would send another comforter, and that comforter would guide them into all truth. That is the same power that Jesus himself talked about in Mark 9 and verse 1 that said, "Some here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." It is a new law. It is a new covenant. You know, I want you to think about something for a moment. Remember the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence? Did Jefferson, Franklin, and Washington speak of the destruction of the Constitution while they were writing and foretelling of another one to take its place? Can you imagine them writing the Declaration of Independence and at the same time they're writing it, telling you that it's not going to be forever, that it's going to be destroyed, and that there's another one coming? But that's exactly what the prophets did. While they were living under the old economy, while they were living under the old covenant, and while they had that fleshly relationship with God, they were telling them that this covenant is temporary. It is not permanent. Now, that is important because whose rule were they seeking to establish? Their own or the one that was coming? Now, to even make it clearer, in Acts 2, when the gospel is preached for the first time, if you read the sermon, it has many Old Testament references. It has many Old Testament references about Abraham, about David, and about the one that would sit on the throne, the spiritual throne of David. But when the question was asked in verse 37, "Many brethren, what shall we do?" Where did the answer come from? Did it come from the old covenant, or did it come from the new covenant? He didn't tell them to make an animal sacrifice. He didn't tell them to go to the priest. He didn't tell them to wait for the priest and offer a lamb or a bullock. The answer came in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." You can read the old covenant from cover to cover, and you will never see those words given to any alien sinner under the old covenant. That message was a new covenant message. And so you have a new lawgiver. You have a new covenant. Now, if I have a new covenant and I have a new law, then you know what else I have? I have a new kingdom. It all fits together. It is a new kingdom. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Daniel. And you remember Daniel gave his time frame. He said that in the days of the Roman kings, God would establish another type of kingdom. And that kingdom would be greater than all the kingdoms that had preceded it. And it would be greater than any kingdom that man had ever known. And the thing that would be unique about this kingdom is one that would rule, would never abdicate the throne. And number two, this kingdom could not be destroyed. Now, those two things in and of themselves tell us that this is not a prophecy concerning a physical kingdom. Now ask yourself, how did the Jews miss that? How did the Jews miss that this kingdom was a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom? I'll tell you how they missed it. That's not what they wanted. They missed it because that's not what they wanted. They wanted a return to former glory. They wanted a return to a fleshly relationship with a fleshly king in fleshly Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what the premillennialists want. They want a return to former glory and a physical relationship with God on this earth. Now, turn over to Mark chapter 1 and look at verse number 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? That means God's timetable is where he wanted it. The time has been fulfilled. God's timetable is now in place. And the kingdom of God is in hand. Repent and believe. What is it? The gospel. That's that new covenant. That's that new message. That's that new law. And he said it's at hand. It's near. It's not like it was in the days of Daniel. It's not hundreds of years away. It is now is near. It is very near. And John the Baptist had that message. And we know Jesus preached that same message in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. We know that he promised to build his church. We also know in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, there are two distinct kingdoms under consideration. This is another point that the premillennialists miss. Look at Colossians 1. How many kingdoms do you see here? Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's kingdom number one. Kingdom number one is the power of darkness. And he has conveyed us in to the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's kingdom number two. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot miss it. There are two distinct kingdoms there. There's a kingdom of Satan, and there's a kingdom of his Son. And you have been taken out of one, and you have been translated into the other. How did you get there? Look at the very next verse. It tells us how you got there. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. You know why the blood is important? It is access to the redemption. It is access to the life-saving blood of the Lamb. That's why redemption is so important. That was not available under the old economy, or was it available under that old fleshly Israelite kingdom? That physical kingdom of Israel did not have that benefit. It had it in promise, it had it in prophecy, and it was as sure as when the prophet spoke about it. But it did not become a reality until the new kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. Now, again, that is not before Acts 2. Now, maybe you're sitting here wondering, why are we coming back to Acts 2? We always come back to Acts 2. Well, we come back to Acts 2 because everything in the prophets points to Acts 2. But after the prophets, everything points back to Acts 2. You know why that is? Because that's a starting point. That's the point of origin. And that's what the premillennialists must deal with. They must deal with the origin. When did it begin? When was the message different? When was the law different? When was the king different? When did all that take place? That took place under the new kingdom. Now again, we have shown from passages like Matthew 16 that the kingdom and the church are interchangeable. Now, if you have a new law, you have a new lawgiver, you have a new kingdom, you got into something else that's new. You have a new priesthood. Under the old economy, the Levites were the priests. Everything the Jew did, he went through the priest. He could not build an altar in the back of his yard and offer his own sacrifices. He could not go and walk in the temple and make his own sacrifice. He couldn't walk in there and burn incense. Remember, King Uzziah tried to do that in 1 Chronicles 26, and he was made a leper for the rest of his life. Only the Levites could do that. But under this new kingdom, under this new covenant, under this new lawgiver, there is a new priesthood. Now, you remember in Psalms chapter 110, verse 1 through 4, David spoke of his Lord. And he talked about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was someone we read about in Genesis chapter 18. But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And really, when you're talking about the new priesthood, you need go no further than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews makes it crystal clear that there is a new priest and who this priest is. In Hebrews, the third chapter, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Question, why can he be called an apostle? Because he's one sent. Who sent him? His Father. Why can he be called high priest? Because there is a new priesthood. Without a new priesthood, he could not be a high priest. The high priest had to be the lineage of Aaron. He had to be a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. In order for him to be the high priest, there had to be a different priesthood. There had to be a different law. Turn over to chapter 5, same book, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, he's talking about the high priest under the law of Moses. Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself he offers sacrifice for sin. When the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, how many sacrifices did he take in? Two. One for himself, the second for the people. That was under the old economy. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was in that position not because he gave it to himself, but because God appointed it to him. Jesus is not in that position because he took it upon himself. He's in that position because God appointed him for it. And verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. What does that mean? That means he was placed there not by his own self, but by God. And he was placed there in that role for the same reason the high priest was placed in that role in the Old Testament. Now, you remember in Hebrews the 7th chapter, and we won't read all of this, but in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 14, it talks about the two different priesthoods. And Jesus is one after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is the significance of Melchizedek? Well, if you go back to read Genesis chapter 18, you will see that Melchizedek had a kind of a unique thing. He was more than a priest. He was also king of Salem. He was both priest and king at the same time. Why would Jesus be called one after the priesthood or by the order of Melchizedek? Because he has the same unique quality. He's both king and priest. Not under the old law, but under the new law. And in Acts chapter 8, or Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And then in chapter 10 and verse 10, the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of his body, of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which never can take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see a distinct difference in what this priest can do and what the high priest under the old economy could do? This priest could do with one sacrifice what all the priests and all the sacrifices under the old economy could not do. And when he went into the holy place in Hebrews chapter 9, in the place in heaven itself, a place made without hands, he went into the most holy place. How many offerings did he take? One. Who did he take it for? For us. He didn't take one in there for himself. Why? He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He did not go to the cross for himself. He did not pay the price of sin for himself. He did not suffer in anguish for himself. He suffered for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the price for all time of sin for sinful men. Remember what Romans 3 says? for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that doesn't include the Lord. He's a sinless sacrifice. That's why he's referred to as the Lamb of God. Now, all of that is before Acts 2. In Zechariah, that's another prophecy. It talked about this priest that would come. The branch would sit and rule on his throne as priest and king. You know, you don't know who the branch is in Zechariah, but you know who it is now, because that branch, that is also New Testament terminology, but he also is priest and king. You can narrow it down who it is, because there's only one that rules as priest and king, and that's Jesus Christ. No one else has that distinction. Christ is the only one that has that distinction. There can be no misunderstanding who our high priest is. It is Jesus Christ, and if he is a high priest, then there is a new priesthood. But one other thing. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, what does it tell us that priests did? Priests offer sacrifice for their own sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have any. He was ordained unto men. He, priest, could also offer the sins of others. He's called of God and did not call himself. All that was true under the old economy. Is that true concerning the Lord's priesthood? All except one. He offered no sacrifice for his own sin because he did not have any. Now, that being so, why is that significant to us? Why is that priesthood significant to us? Well, he's a mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the only one between God and man is Jesus Christ. But you know what? You're in this priesthood. If you are a New Testament Christian under the new covenant, under the new law, in the new kingdom, you are a priest. Man or woman, you are part of this priesthood. How do I know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the church of Corinth are referred to as saints. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the Roman church of Rome was considering the saints who are in Rome. Philippi, the saints who are in Philippi. Now look at Hebrews 13, 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Do you have to go to a preacher? Do you have to go to a priest? No. Why don't you have to do that? Why don't you have to go through another man? Verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know what? You can offer your own sacrifice. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a preacher. You don't have to go to another man. You can offer your own sacrifices. Now, that being true, turn over to 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look at the terminology. Verse 5, you are living stones being built up in a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see the part through Jesus Christ? Why? He's a high priest. He's a mediator. But why are those sacrifices acceptable? Because they're through him and according to his will. Look at verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a for God's own special people, that you may be proclaimed the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ladies and gentlemen, you are part of a royal priesthood. You are your own priest. You don't have to be a Levite. You don't have to be a Jew. You can be a priest, and you're high priest of Jesus Christ because he is our mediator. Christ is our priest. He is also our mediator. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse number 1, he's referred to our high priest. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he is given a different title. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, that is the man Jesus Christ. You know, when Ryan prayed here just a few moments ago, remember what he said at the end of his prayer? And he prays it in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not just a phrase we use. That's not just something done by habit. That's how we petition the throne of God in heaven is through the Son. Why do we do that? Because God said, oh, the Son said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except he go through me. Access to the throne is through the Son. Why? He is the mediator. Why? Because he is our high priest. But he is also king. He sets and he does both. He is priest and king. He is sitting and ruling as both simultaneously at the same time. Why? Because the church and the kingdom are one in the same. He rules as king in the kingdom. He is high priest in the church. He is our mediator that we petition the throne of mercy and grace. Now, remember the words of Peter in Acts 2? Let's bring this lesson to a close. Remember that sermon? Remember the end of that? Remember how he summed it up? Let the house of Israel know it surely that this same Jesus whom you crucified is now both Lord and Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Samuel that Jesus was set upon the spiritual throne of David. You remember when David was dying in 2 Samuel 7? He's about to turn the reins over to his son Solomon. You remember the promise that was made? One of thy seed will sit on the throne forever. Now, you remember that sermon back in Acts 2? Remember in Acts 2:29, whose tomb did he point to? David's. He said, you see, here's David's tomb, and David's in it. Now, if David's in that tomb, how is he reigning on the throne of David? How is he reigning on that throne if he's still in that tomb? Because that tomb is not where the reigning is taking place. Where is our citizenship? Heaven.
Where is our headquarters?
Heaven. Why? Because that's where our head is.
What's he doing? He's ruling
and he's reigning. And he ever lives
to make intercession
for us. Ladies and gentlemen, if the kingdom is not in existence today,
we have no high priest.
We have no law.
We have no redemption.
And we have no one that we can make our petition to. We're in pretty bad shape, aren't we? You want to know why I believe
that this is so important?
Ladies and gentlemen, if you take away the kingdom and you take away the church,
you make Jesus Christ fail in what he came here to do.
He came to establish a new order,
a new process,
a new law with a new lawgiver, and a new law, and a new covenant, and a new priesthood.
And the priests
would not be of one tribe. They would be of all nations and those who, by obedience, have entered the kingdom of heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen,
as I said at the
close of this morning's lesson, to miss this,
you have got
to have help.
All you have to do is put
the pieces together. Please take your song book out and turn to the song
that has been selected,
number 283. Thanks be to God tonight that I don't have to be a priest by offering all those animal sacrifices. And standing there for hours and hours every day offering these tedious sacrifices and these blood sacrifices in order to gain remission of my sin or for you to gain remission of your sin. God has a better program. But you know what? God was teaching us two things under the old economy. Number one, the value of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And number two, that we need someone that we could petition the throne of God through.
Both of them are made possible by the same person.
The same person provided the blood that gains
remission,
and the same person provides the access to the throne of mercy and grace.
That person is
Jesus Christ.
And if you are
part of the Lord's church, you are part of his kingdom. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you're not in that kingdom. And you're not in that kingdom, and it's not coming when the Lord returns, because when
he returns,
according to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll get into this later, but when he comes,
Paul made the argument
that when he comes, he's giving
what to his Father?
The kingdom.
Who is that?
It's not this building. It's us. It's everyone who is a priest in that kingdom. If you're not in that kingdom yet, you need to be. God has terms that you must meet. Just like under the old law, to be a priest under that economy, you had to be a Levite. You had to be to be a high priest, you had to be the Aaron. You had to be the lineage of Aaron. And those priests had to wear special garments. They had to make special cleansings. They had to do special purifying. There were terms, there were instructions of what they had to do in order to stand and be able to do service to God. It's no different under the new economy. God has terms. You must hear the word of God. You must believe it. You must repent of your sins. You must confess his name. And you must submit to baptism. You contact the blood of Christ. Those are his terms, and they are non-negotiable. And what I mean by that is, you don't have to do them. But if you don't do them, you can't get in the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, you're not in the church. Because if you're not in the kingdom, you're not in the church. And if you're not in the church, you're not in the kingdom. That's why it's so important. Are you a member of that kingdom? Are you a member? And have you left your first love? Have you not been faithful to what God has called upon you to do? You have access to the same blood, but you gain it in a different way. You gain it by prayer and repentance. By turning away from your sin and praying God, he will forgive you. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 through 24, we have an example of a man who came into Christ, believed, and was baptized, and then fell away when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And he was told to pray to God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven of you. We can pray with you and for you that you can do that. Ladies and gentlemen, if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward. That's together we stand and sing.